Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. This is message number two in our series, Genesis 1 through 11, looking at the foundations that the Lord has given to us. Last week, it was the introduction to the introduction of the introduction. This is part two of the introduction, but still formally an introduction. So we are going to look at verse 1 this morning. Verse 1, this is part of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to read through all the way through verse 5. We won't actually cover verses 2 through 5 this morning, but just for context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Heavenly Father, as we open up the book of beginnings, Genesis, Lord, in the introduction to this series, Father, we just pray that your word would come alive this morning, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth, that you would teach us, Lord, what we need to understand, and help me to preach with your power for your glory, and Lord, make the scriptures clear to all of us, Lord. We just pray that you would guide us into truth, so that we might be able to worship you and come to know you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you were here last week, you recognize that this series is about foundations. It's about foundations, and the four foundational questions that we are going to seek to understand and to answer as we go through this entire series in these 11 chapters of Genesis are these four questions. How are we here? Secondly, why are we here? What's the purpose for which we're here? Third, what's wrong with things, us, the world in general? And then fourth, where does our hope come from? So if you break those four foundational questions down, the first is a question of origins. The second is a question of purpose. The third is the question of sin. And the fourth is the gospel. Now, we're going to touch on all of those things as we go through, but primarily this morning, especially the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the questions of origins. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 this week, next, and then one more week before we transition into Genesis 2. So we will be 3 weeks on that first question: how are we here? Now, let's take a look. Oh, shoot. Didn't delete that, did I? All right, let's just camp out right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we're looking at Genesis as a whole, we need to understand before we can start making applications about our own life in 2013 in North Liberty Coralville, Iowa City area, we need to understand who wrote Genesis, to whom did he write Genesis, and what's the purpose for which he wrote Genesis. Now, generically, we can say that the author of all Scripture is the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So generically, we can say that anything between Genesis and Revelation is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But who is the human author? Who is the individual that the Holy Spirit used to pen Genesis? That was Moses in the year about 1440 B.C., just after the Exodus, approximately. Moses penned the first five books of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. That would be Genesis, that would be Exodus, that would be Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books. Now, the first of those five books is the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Now, the audience that he's writing to, we could argue that, yes, of course, the audience includes us, but the individual or the audience at the time was Israel post-Egypt. Now, Israel had been delivered from out from under Pharaoh, out from under 400 years of bondage and slavery, and now they were a chosen people of God, called out by God. If you look at the first of the Ten Commandments, he said, "I am the Lord your God who has delivered you," and then he gives them the law. So he says, "I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out from bondage." So the book of Genesis is a foundational book for the Hebrew people to teach them who they are and whose they are. Who they are and whose they are. So these questions are relevant for them. How are we here? How did we get here? Why are we here? What's wrong with things? And where is our hope? Those four questions are addressed to a specific people in a specific place and time, about 1400 BC, the people who have just been delivered from Israel. Now, for them, or from Egypt, for them, those questions in terms of the contrast is in contrast to their neighbors, Egypt, Canaan. If you were to ask an Egyptian, how are we here? Why are we here? What's wrong with things? Where is our hope? They would answer differently from Moses in Genesis. So that's the context. That's the context. So understand that Moses is writing to a people that has just been delivered from Egypt. Okay, those are the foundational questions. That's who he's addressing. Now we're going to look at how does this apply to us. Oh, let's see. Let's do the math. About 4,000 years later. All right? So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Parallel passage to Genesis 1:1. The author of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. If you want to turn there real quick, just to give you some context, this is the book of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great faith chapter. It's all about what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then the verse up there on the PowerPoint, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, we're going to camp right there. I mentioned that this, again, is another introduction to the introduction. Now, here's why this is so important. See, Brooks, why can't you just get to the text? Let's just look at Genesis. You've been 2 weeks into the Genesis series, and you're not really getting into Genesis. Here's why this matters, okay? Doesn't modern science refute all this? This was not a question for the Hebrews coming out of the other side of the Red Sea, was it? No, of course it's not. The contrast was here, the difference between the Egyptian gods, plural, and the one Hebrew god, singular. That was the contrast. To contrast the God of the Egyptians and the neighboring Canaanites with the one true Hebrew God who spoke the universe into existence. That's what Moses had to communicate to them in terms of the contrast. It's different. God is different from the deities, the regional and the local deities of their neighbors. That was the pressing question for them. And in fact, you notice in the Exodus, and then in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see, and then also in Judges and Joshua and the subsequent historical books in the Old Testament, you see that they would continue to treat God as if he's just like the local deities, and they would follow after the neighboring deities, which are not gods at all, but they would still worship their neighbor's gods. That was the contrast. That was the pressing issue of the day. That's not the pressing issue of our day. The pressing issue of our day is, doesn't modern science refute all this? The question in Moses' day was Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, compared to the local deities, which are really not deities. The contrast today is Yahweh, the creator of the universe, and no God at all, because we just came into existence by random chance over time and matter. That's the contrast. That's what we face today. In fact, look at the way that verse 13 or verse 3 here in Hebrews 11 is stated. What's the basis for which we understand God created the universe? What's it say? This isn't rocket science. It's not science at all. What's it say? Faith. Oh, so it's by faith that you believe that God spoke the universe into existence. Now, the question here is, doesn't modern science refute that? Because science is not the study of faith. This is absolutely foundational that you and I, that we understand the difference and the interplay between faith and science. If you're going to be, and we are going to be, a people that speaks credibly to a highly scientific literate community. If we are going to take the gospel downtown into Iowa City, and we are going to speak the gospel to individuals who have degrees in higher education, whose fields happen to be in science, we need to understand how this works. But that doesn't mean that we have to have all knowledge of science, nor does it mean we have to have all knowledge of theology, but we have to understand basically how and if these two principles here, these two approaches are compatible, if at all. This is a hugely relevant subject. And that's why we're going to spend one more foundational week on the foundation of the foundation before we actually get to the meat of Genesis 1. So I beg your indulgence. I beg your indulgence and patience as we plow through this. Now, I'm going to list some resources at the end of the message for further reading if you want to continue reading. The hard part in preparing this was really knowing what not to say. Honestly, this message, just this message alone, could be, I don't know, 8 messages, easily. But for the sake of time, this isn't a study of the philosophy of science, and it's not a study of science and historical perspectives. It's not a study of faith in general. It's a study of Genesis, but it's important that we address this before we get into the meat of the text, because this is a very, very relevant, very, very relevant subject. Okay, so let's take a look at a popular view of science. Now, when I say pop science, I mean science as our culture perceives it. This is different from what is the nature of science, but rather, how does our culture perceive science? Take a look. Popular view of science is that science is always objective, right? That's what they taught you in junior high when you looked at the scientific method. You observe the data. It's objective. So it's objective. It's unbiased, okay? So you go into the enterprise of science without bias. I'm going to reserve comment as I'm just going to go through this. It's also rational. It involves reason. It's concerned with the evidence. That's what drives it. It's concerned with the evidence, and it's based upon reason. That's somewhat redundant with rational, but that's because I typed it. So it's rational. It's based upon reason. So that's the popular view of science. Does that sound about right from our culture? That's kind of how our culture views science, all right? Now let's take a look at how pop culture views faith. Popular view of faith is that it's subjective. Your faith might be different from my faith. It's subjective. It is biased. My faith is true, your faith is not. So it's definitely biased. It's irrational. It's not based upon reason and rational thinking. And it's totally unconcerned with evidence. And it's exercised in the absence of reason. So that's the contrast. Now, that's a popular view of faith. And honestly, I have heard Christians mouth statements that give credence to this. I don't believe that's true, but I have heard Christians say, when confronted with something regarding their faith, maybe somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they don't know any apologetics, and they don't know how to give any reason for the hope that they have in Christ, they just throw down the faith card. Well, it's just by faith. What does that imply? It means that I am irrational, I'm not concerned with evidence, and I'm not really using reason to come at the conclusion of why I believe what I believe. Now, it's not that reason alone drives faith, but reason is not divorced from faith. We've talked about that in the Luke series, when we looked at the resurrection of Christ. So that's a pop view of faith. Now, how do the two interplay in terms of how our popular culture sees faith and science? This is a cartoon that was a political cartoon. It's rather a cultural cartoon that I found. I think that was in the Press Citizen about 6 or 7 years ago. And I think the context here was the Kansas Board of Education determined that educators had to say in the public high schools that evolution was a theory, and there's an alternative theory called creationism or intelligent design. So that was the context of this particular cartoon. But look at the cartoon. I questioned intelligent design, evolution won out conference. Now look at the bullet points here. says addressing, understanding, and preventing scientific illiteracy. Look at the little statement over to the bottom left, or exodus from ignorance. Now, what does that imply? That if you are a person of faith, you live in the realm of ignorance. You don't use reason. You don't look at evidence. Look at the quote there. Come and witness the kind of reason that draws men and women affected by superstition into a love for the scientific method. Now, what does that statement mean? It means that if you are a person of faith, you are what? Superstitious. Superstitious. And you are also opposed to the scientific method. So if you are for the scientific method, that leads to tough answers to tough questions like, is ignorance genetic? What does that imply about those who exercise faith? That you are genetically ignorant. Also, let's take a look at another one. Can this be prevented? What's taught in schools? What causes belief in creationism and intelligent design? It's as if that is somehow an illness. Here's what this presents. It presents a view, a pop view of people of faith, something like this. This is how all of those Christians believe. They believe in intelligent design. Golly, the Bible's true, front to cover. That's just the Bible. That's the view of a Christian that's presented in a cartoon like this. Now, you're kind of chuckling, and Brooks just put his finger in his nose, and that's kind of awkward, and you're not sure what to do with that. But on a serious basis, how many of you who have a belief that holds that the universe was designed, when you get into a public forum in an academic setting, feel intimidated? Just a quick show of hands. That's why. There's a reason you feel intimidated. Because your faith is not respected as being at all intellectually credible. In fact, you're a dolt if you believe any of this. You are unscientific. You don't appreciate the scientific method. You don't care about evidence. You're completely biased in your faith. And your faith has nothing to do with reason, because if it had anything to do with reason, you would exodus from this ignorance. That, in my opinion, captures the popular view of the difference between science and faith. Now, popular view of anything is not necessarily reality. Okay? I'm going to go on record and state this, that by and large, our culture is completely ignorant of how science works, including most scientists. I can't believe you said that, Brooks. You're not a scientist. Do you know how many people you just offended? Now, where do I get that? I am quoting my University of Iowa Science and Historic Perspectives professor when I said that. That's not a religious person saying that. That is a University of Iowa professor back in the late 80s when I studied. I was in the field of science education, being certified to teach physics and chemistry. That does not make me, back then, a scientist. That makes me someone who is studying to be an educator. There's a difference between research science and teaching. Okay, but in that class, we had to take a number of classes on the philosophy and the nature of science so we could understand how the discipline works. And we were told by our professors, and we'd read article and article and article after article, and this philosopher and this scientist and this philosopher and that scientist, and it was overwhelming that our professor said this: by and large, most people don't know how science works, including the scientists. Okay, so now this is not just some fundamental ignorant Christian making a judgment on our culture. I'm telling you that most people don't know how science works. They might even be involved in the discipline, but they buy into bias and myth even in the midst of their discipline, whether or not they are Christian or whether or not they are atheist. Okay, so let's just keep going here. How do the two interplay in terms of Scripture? Turn your Bible to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts out this way. It is 14 verses, and it's split in two parts. The first 7 verses address the following. Here's how it starts. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, they pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from his heat. So here's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is basically saying the following. When you look at creation, heaven declares the glory of God. And that's essentially what the discipline of science is about. The discipline of science is the study of natural phenomenon. The Bible or theologians would call that general revelation. You can study the universe and find out something about God by looking at the trees, by looking at the stars, by looking at the human body, by looking at nature, by looking at the plants. You can look at God's creation and find out something about God. And that's the realm of science. Not to study something about God, but to study creation, to study the universe. The nature of science is essentially this. It looks at phenomena. It looks at the universe, and it attempts to describe how the universe works. It's a description of how the universe works. That's what science does. Whether you are looking at an astronomical macro sense where you're looking at the universe and the solar system and how the planets move around the sun and how the moon moves around the earth and so forth, or how galaxies look and so forth, that's a study on a macro level of how things work. Bring that inward in a microscopic level, in a cellular level, the goal is to study how cells work. So that's essentially the realm of science. How does the universe work? Now, it doesn't explain how anything works, though. How many of you ever had a child ask you, why is grass green? Raise your hand. Okay, what'd you tell them? Okay, chlorophyll. Okay, now what's the next question that's followed up by that? What's chlorophyll followed by why is chlorophyll green? The rabbit hole gets deeper and deeper. Ultimately, as a scientist, the realm of the scientist is to explain how things work, or to describe rather how things work, but not to explain why they work. You kind of run into a dead end there. Why is the sky blue? Well, it's because of the way that the atmosphere refracts and deflects the sun's rays. Why does it do that? Why do I see it as blue? You could go on and on and on and on. All those why questions, you can explain how or describe how, but ultimately, the why questions elude science. Elude science. Now, the benefit of science is twofold. Twofold. Number one, and I list number one in importance, not in terms of necessarily how our culture views it, but from a biblical perspective, science as a discipline does bring glory to God. That's what Isaac Newton thought. That's what Blaise Pascal thought. That's what Galileo thought. That's what Copernicus thought. That's what Kepler thought. That's what scientists up until Darwin for hundreds and hundreds of years thought. After Darwin, not so much. Now, there are still a lot of scientists who believe that their discipline, the study of how the universe goes, brings glory to God. Because just like Psalm 19, the heavens, creation, declare the glory of God. That is a God-honoring discipline. If you are a scientist, if you are a scientist and you are in a scientific discipline, your field brings glory to God. Just like the psalmist said, the cell brings glory to God. And the explanation of the description of how it works, the description of how the body works, the description of how the heavens go, all of that declares the glory of God. And it shouldn't be shunned if you are a religious person. Psalm 19 says, essentially, the study of the universe is a good thing. It honors God because it brings Him glory. Second benefit to science is technology. It's not the primary benefit. The study of science is for science's sake. It's for the sake of understanding how the world goes. But the application of the knowledge that's derived from the study of science, it brings us an improvement in life. We'll get to that in Genesis 2 when we talk about the nature and the dignity of human work, where man was required to manipulate the garden for the benefit of others. So that's what technology is. Technology is different from science, but you can't have technology without science. One is foundational. Technology is a derivative of science. It flows out of science. So two things. It brings glory to God, and it brings us technology in all sorts of different forms. But theology is not the study of how things work. It's the study of why. The second half of Psalm 19 starts out with, so he goes from creation, and then the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I could go on all the way through 14. Those seven verses talk about special revelation. General revelation is as you see the universe. Special revelation is, thus saith the Lord. It's special. Hence, special versus general. Everyone sees general revelation. The heavens declare His glory regardless of what language you speak and where you are at. Special revelation, as you look at Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, during specific times in human history, God spoke audibly to men, i.e. the burning bush. Moses. Who's talking? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. Go and deliver my people from Pharaoh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to close this message with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But that's special revelation. It's kind of like this. You're trying to figure out, a scientist, if you would, examining something, this monitor. Ooh, what's this? Let's figure out how this works. It's got cords. It's plugged in and so forth and so on. You're like, how did... Yamaha. What is that? And then all of a sudden, the guy from the sound booth comes over the PA system. It's a monitor made by Yamaha. That's special revelation. Me studying the Yamaha monitor is general revelation. One is science, the other special revelation. When God intervenes and says, hello, I'm here, this is how I want you to live, you can stop looking into the heavens, I'm going to tell you who you are and why you're here. That's different from general revelation. It's still revelation, but it's different, and it's approached differently. So the two disciplines, science and theology, are related, but they look at different questions and they look at different revelations. But they are, in fact, related. And both, properly done, give glory to God. Now, here's a question. It's not in the notes, but it's for free, so I'm not going to charge you. Is the Scripture, I'm speaking exclusively to those who believe the Scripture, is the Scripture, special revelation, inerrant in the original manuscripts? You're supposed to shake your head yes, okay? Yes. Is general revelation inerrant in the truth that it proclaims? What's the deal? Is it or isn't it? How many of you don't know how to answer and you think this is a trick question? Raise your hand. You're wise, okay? General revelation is inerrant. Special revelation is inerrant. The goofball that picks up the general revelation and interprets it is not inerrant, nor is the scientist with the microscope. Do you see that? The study of general revelation is not an inerrant discipline because the people studying it are not inerrant. Nor is theology, the study of Scripture, an inerrant discipline because the people studying it are not inerrant. So you can work with two bases for revelation of truth, creation and the Word, and be wrong, even though they don't speak lies. You follow me? So here's what we need to exercise, a degree of humility. Regardless of which discipline you find yourself in, and understand that they are not contradictory. They are not contradictory. Oh, but don't we try to make them contradictory. Let's keep going here. But hasn't science proven God doesn't exist, or at least that God is irrelevant? Many in the scientific discipline would like us to believe that that is the case. They would, that's hence the origin of that cartoon. All right? It kind of goes like this. Here's a syllogism. Science, study of natural phenomena, general revelation. Okay? So science is the study of natural phenomena. We don't see supernatural phenomena, so therefore, supernatural does not exist. Science is the study of natural phenomena. In the study of that natural phenomena, we don't see supernatural phenomena, so therefore supernatural doesn't exist. Does that make sense? That's a false syllogism. That's like saying sociology is the study of people that live in Iowa. I don't observe Minnesotans in Iowa, therefore Minnesotans don't exist. Do you see that? Just the fact that you don't observe something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Do you realize that at a certain developmental age, if you take a toy away from a baby and you put it behind your back, that it's believed that they don't know that that exists anymore? The mere fact that they don't see it in their world, it doesn't exist. But it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. So that's a false syllogism. But you take a look at the U.S. National Academy of Science, a statement put out by the U.S. Academy of Sciences, says that science is a way of knowing about the natural world. It's limited to explaining the natural world through natural causes. Science can say nothing about the supernatural. Whether God exists or not is a question about which science is neutral. Now, that's a responsible statement. That's a responsible statement, and one that you should embrace and one in which I embrace. That's true. It says nothing about the supernatural. That's like saying, I'm an anthropologist and I study the people of Iowa. I am not interested in Minnesotans or Missourians or people from Illinois. I have nothing to say about them because that's not what I study. I'm not denying their existence because I don't search for them. I'm just stating that that's not within the realm of my discipline. Make sense? Okay, so that's what the U.S. Academy of Science says, but that's not what all science believes. Richard Dawkins, my favorite pinata in the atheist camp. I'm just being honest. I pick on him a lot because he's got a lot of awesome quotes. He's easy fodder. He provides lots of illustrations. Analyze what he said here. I think the probability of a supernatural creator existing is very low. What does that mean? He doesn't know. He doesn't know. He's very careful not to say that his discipline or the discipline of any scientist can speculate on the realm of the existence of God, but he thinks, it's his opinion, that the probability of his existence is very low. Another atheist by the name of Lawrence Krauss, if you really want to be irritated, go to YouTube, type in Lawrence Krauss and stardust, and he'll give you a nice YouTube video on how the stars died for you. It's a clear mocking of Christ's death for you. Got my blood going. It's better than caffeine, all right? So he says 500 years of science has demonstrated that God, that vague notion, is not likely. They're very, very careful to explain that they're not saying that science disproves God's existence, just that he's not likely. I'm going to try to remember this. I read this in a book, Who Made God, by Andrew Edgers. There we go, Andrew Edgers. He's one of the resources I'll list at the end of the sermon. Great, great book. And he quotes the logic here of a guy like Krauss and a guy like Dawkins. It goes something like this. The probability of the existence of the universe becoming what it is all on its own is incredibly infinitesimal. And the odds of that are way, way, way out there. So that's a blanket statement. the probability, or rather the existence of the universe and existence, how the universe works, is incredibly complex. If God exists and God created the universe, he is therefore way more complex than the universe. Now, because the universe is complex and incredibly improbable of coming unto its own by itself, and God is even more complex and therefore even more improbable than the universe coming to existence on it by itself, so therefore God probably doesn't exist. That's Richard Dawkins' argument. Based upon the complexity of the universe being improbable, God being more complex, therefore God is more improbable than the universe, so therefore God probably doesn't exist. Probably. I'm almost sure. Almost sure. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant minds of the last 100 years, the most influential theoretical physicist since Einstein, done research. Our understanding of how black holes work, or rather I should say their understanding of how black holes work, is based largely upon his theoretical research. He was diagnosed, I think, with Lou Gehrig's disease in 1963 and given 1 year to live. He's in his 70s now. Absolutely brilliant mind. Brilliant mind. The book here, Stephen Hawking, The Grand Design, is about the universe. Now, take a look at his statement here. We are each free to believe what we want, and my view is that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to profound realization. Language matters. What does he say? There's probably no heaven. There's probably no heaven and no afterlife either. How many of you are paying attention? Read the next sentence. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I'm extremely grateful. Does anyone sense any irony here in this paragraph? Do you see it? Where's the irony? There's lots of irony, the last sentence especially. It's dripping with irony. What's he call it? The grand design. The grand design. Appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that, I'm extremely grateful. I'm extremely grateful. Okay, I'm going to stop right now because I've confused myself. Not with Hawking. What time does this service end? What's 2 more minutes? Okay, thank you. At one time, I looked back and I saw 10:13. I said, I don't have to be done until 10:45. I preached almost 80 minutes. I don't want to make that mistake right now. All right, so I got to wrap this up here. I got to wrap this up. Okay. Designed by whom? Grateful to whom? Design. You can't use that word without what? A designer. So what's the designer in this case? No one. Or what created the universe? Chance. Oh, so chance created the universe. What's chance? Chance is mathematical study of mathematical probabilities. So if I flip a coin here, I have a coin somewhere. If I flip a coin, what's the chances that it'll end up heads? Tails, you lose. Now, what influenced that flip? How many of you think chance? Thank you for not raising your hand. Chance had nothing to do with it. What influenced the outcome? The force that I applied on with my thumb to the tip of the coin started it. The angular momentum as it spun in the air, the height in which I tossed it up, and then when it landed, or air resistance, we've got to throw that in there. And then after it landed, whether or not I flipped it determines the outcome. Chance doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's just mathematic probability. So remember the last time that someone says, we're here because of chance. Chance doesn't drive anything. It can't design because it's nothing. Oh, well, okay, chance didn't, but evolution did. Okay, so what's evolution? Evolution is a description of a change over time. It's the same as chance. It's not anything. It's a description of a process. It's not a driving force. It can't apply influence. There's no design without a designer. And who, by the way, should we be grateful to? Who do you say thank you to when you look out and you see a sunset? Chance? Mathematical probability? I'm not cutting into this guy's intelligence. He's brilliant. But his thinking has become futile. His thinking has become futile. Romans chapter 1. Man, I wish I had another half an hour. I can't go for it. There are screaming children in the nursery. And there will be hell to pay. And they know that I am the designer of this sermon and therefore responsible for what happens. I can't blame it on chance. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do not misunderstand the Apostle Paul saying that guys like Stephen Hawking are dumb. That's not what he said. He says the thinking becomes futile. The outcome of their vain speculations ends in nihilism. If there is no designer, if there is no God, in spite of the testimony of general revelation, if there is no God, then whom am I to be thankful for? And what determines the why of I'm here? The answer to that question is nothing. That's why we live in a culture of death that has no value for human life. But here's the deal. God is not silent. God is not silent. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is not silent now. The creation sings to his glory, praises him, and worships him. As we go out and we look at creation, the heavens declare his glory. And God is not silent in that. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's the radiance of glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe of the world by his power. After making a purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." God is not silent. He spoke the universe into existence, and the creation still sings and praises his glory and declares his glory, and his Son speaks on behalf because his Son is God. The Word became flesh. The declaration of divine fiat became man and made his dwelling among us and calls out to you and I and offers to have a relationship with us. So whether you are an intellectual, a professor at the University of Iowa, you are in pre-med, you are finishing your residency, you are in a discipline of science, or you are a plowboy, a butcher, a baker, or candlestick maker, it makes no difference. The same God who created the heavens and the earth created you for a purpose, and that purpose was to have a relationship with you. That purpose was for you to study and look under the microscope so that you could see how he designed the universe. So in seeing that, you would thank him for the grand design. And give glory to him for designing you with purpose and dignity. And the way that you and I come to know that personal God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time, but I do not. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not silent and you have not left us to ourselves. We praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Father, give us humility as we interact with those who are in a scientific enterprise. And Father, if we are in scientific enterprise, give us discipline and humility to recognize the limits of scientific inquiry. And Father, to recognize that you are the grand designer and you are worthy of our worship because of that. Father, help us to be a good witness for you because you loved us and gave yourself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.